The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Would you, if you're able, please remain standing. Turn for our 21st study in the gospel life according to James. We're in chapter 5. We've now hit the last chapter. We're covering the first 6 verses this morning. True religion and wealth. There's a note sheet that's there if you're visiting with us and you perchance do not have a Bible with you. We would love for you to make use of the few Bibles so you can follow along with us. Just turn to page 1013. And if also you don't have a Bible, we would be more than happy to for you to take that with you in a little study guide I've got. If you'll see me in the back, I'll give you that study guide that you can take that as your first Bible. We'd love to make that commitment to you and entrust that to you. Look with me in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of God. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the righteous person or the righteous one or the righteous man. He does not resist you. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's word abides forever. By His grace and mercy, may His word be preached for you. Please be seated. Well, I was going to say, let's jump into this text, but honestly, this is a rather, let me confess to you, over my weeks of study for this text, it is a rather daunting and challenging text. Yet, I believe, let me give you a word of encouragement, I believe properly expounded, properly explained, properly understood, actually is life-changing. More than life-changing, it is absolutely liberating. But it is daunting as we jump into it and take a look at it. Now, let me take just a moment in this 21st study to remind you, likely the book of James is the first book of the Bible, 14 years after the ascension of Jesus, through the half-brother of Jesus, James, who was converted and became the pastor of a mega church in Jerusalem of thousands. He wrote this 14 years later. He would be put to death as a martyr. This is about halfway in his life, of his 28-year life and new life in Christ and ministry. It's a book of wisdom that brings to fruition gospel completion of all the Old Testament books of wisdom. Let me go further with you. It is a book that is very pastoral. And here is a courageous, honest, challenging pastoral word of gospel wisdom. The theme of the book, mention it one more time for you, is it is displaying the gospel life for professing believers in Christ. It is the gospel life of joyful maturation and persistent ministry in a sin-cursed world. What I mean by a sin-cursed world, we don't live in a Genesis 1 and 2 world. We live in a Genesis 3 world. And everything that sin brings into this world that can happen to unbelievers also can happen to believers except for God's condemning judgment. That has been received for us in Jesus Christ. But like unbelievers, we die, we get sick. Like unbelievers, we have business disappointments. We have friends who disappoint us. We're in a sin-cursed world. But God has superintended those sin-cursed consequences as the trials of life. The trials of life that reveal, like any other good test, they show us what we know about gospel wisdom, and they show us what we don't know about gospel wisdom that we need to know. And as we're going to see today, they uncover strongholds of idolatry that yet reside in the lives of believers that must be rooted out by the grace of God for the glory of God. But you need gospel wisdom. In other words, he says, you got a gospel foundation, you profess to be in Christ, you got a gospel motivation of the love of Christ, then to live a gospel life, you need a gospel wisdom. Let me refer you back to our confession just a few moments ago. We are in another passage where clearly James, who likely was converted, at least all the evidence is, after the resurrection of Jesus, obviously followed around and listened to Jesus. Because this is another reference back to the sermons of Jesus. This is another reference particularly to the Sermon on the Mount. It is in this text that the echoes of the Sermon on the Mount come. Now, this text is also valuable for other reasons. You remember when the Apostle Paul said, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil? We're about to find out why he said that. Do you remember when Jesus said, it is harder for a rich man, it is harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God? We're about to find out why he said that. Do you remember what we just read from Matthew chapter 6, verses 19? We just confessed and did together that passage from the Sermon on the Mount that says, all these earthly treasures, thieves break in and steal them. Rust destroys them. So why do you put your hope there? And then he says what? Interestingly, he then goes to the lamp of the eye must be clear. The light of the eye. Why did he do that? Here's why he did that. The way you and I deal with the riches and treasures of this world will always be sinful unless God's word recalibrates us. You've got to have a Christ-centered, gospel-saturated, world and life view to know how to deal with life in general, the trials of life in particular, and any wealth in your life. You've got to know, you've got to have a God-centered, God-glorifying, Christ-centered, world and life view. Our intuition is always, always will be in the wrong direction. Always, in how we deal with it. And James is taking us right to the heart of the matter. He's dealing with the external of what we call filthy rich, what we call ill-gotten gain. He's going to deal with the externals, but where he's going to drive us to the answer is not simply taking a course on financial management. He's going to drive us to our heart. And how do we actually view? And then he's going to do that by pointing out to us what his half-brother, his Lord and Savior, did when he said this, you cannot serve God and mammon. You'll either cling to one and hate the other, or you'll love one and despise the other. Now watch how he gets us there. But would you allow me to do one more thing that I think is very important here? Would you allow me to stop and make a couple of statements that I think we need to just put in place that frames the way we continually deal with the book of James? There are three things that kind of keep coming out here. Here's the first thing. Inconsistent, but not impossible. Harry, what do you mean by that? James is constantly. Now, here's what James has done. James has says, if you've got a gospel foundation and you got a gospel motivation and you got gospel wisdom for life, you're constantly dealing with indwelling sin in your life. You're always dealing with it. And it is inconsistent for the Christian to sin. It is inconsistent for the Christian to have patterns of sin, entangling sin, encumbering sin. But it is not impossible. In fact, it will be expected. It should never, though, become acceptable. We do have patterns of sin. We do have encumbrances. We do have entangling sin. It is inconsistent with what we profess, but it is not impossible. And it actually is expected because we're in the process of growing in grace, not growing for grace, growing in grace. But as we grow in grace, we go after those things because they're inconsistent and because they dishonor the Lord. So they are inconsistent, but not impossible and must never be acceptable into our life. And James is going to pastorally uncover them. That's why he uses the gospel blessing of guilt. Hey, what do you mean the gospel blessing of guilt? Let me tell you what I don't mean. I don't mean condemning guilt. The gospel has eradicated condemning guilt. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The gospel has eradicated the fears of this world, our shame and our guilt, as we just sung. It's gotten rid of that. But that does not mean that God doesn't make clear to us the shamefulness of our inconsistent sins. Nor does he not make clear to us not only its shamefulness, but he makes it clear through the blessing of convicting guilt, not condemning guilt, but convicting guilt. When we see he exposes something in our life and we say, my goodness, that ought not to be there. You see, convicting guilt that leads us to repentance, back to trusting in Christ because he has removed condemning guilt, and back to the power of Christ, who not only delivers us from sin's guilt, but sin's power, and therefore its practice. Now convicting guilt sends us back to Jesus and then sends us to assassinate our sin. And to kill it by killing ourselves, that Christ is our life. That's the blessing of convicting guilt, because convicting guilt helps clarify our witness as we assassinate sin. It draws us closer to the Lord. We're already positionally one with the Lord, but now our intimacy grows deeper as we kill sin and embrace him. And it clarifies our witness to the world. So there's the gospel blessing of convicting guilt, sending us to Christ and killing sin in our life. Well, that leads us to a word about gospel preaching. James has just showed us something. Good gospel preaching, whether it's evangelistic to an audience of lost people or whether it's gospel discipleship preaching, gospel preaching always first exposes sin and then exalts Christ. It exposes sin and its consequences, and it exalts Christ and the gospel blessings that are found in Christ. In other words, good news becomes good news only when we've seen the bad news. When we see the helplessness and hopelessness that we are, now we see the hope that is sure and the power that comes through the gospel in Jesus Christ. And that's why James keeps doing that. Now he does it one more time. This is the ninth you-hoo passage. Harry, what do you mean you-hoo? When I said that in my study, you-hoo, I immediately thought of the cold chocolate drink I used to drink growing up. My you-hoo chocolate drink. This is a you-hoo. Now look at that. Look at that opening verse that I just gave you. It says, come you rich. This is another you-hoo. You see, what he did was this. He said, with gospel wisdom leads to true religion, not man-made religion whereby we arrogantly think we can earn our way to heaven, but divine religion, true religion, which is the result of a gospel-given, grace-derived relationship with Christ. When you have that gospel-given, grace-derived with relationship, James says it leads to true religion, a sacred way of life that honors the Savior. And then he starts to bring out these inconsistent things that he sees among his people. He says, how can you profess to be Christ and profess faith in Christ without practicing works for Christ? Not that your works save you. Your works are the evidence of your saving faith. You who profess Christ but don't practice Christ. You who confess Christ with your lips but with your tongue, an unbridled tongue, destroy your neighbor. You who say that Christ saved you by grace, yet you, with partiality, begin to go after the powerful people of the world, and you show yourself partial to others. How can that possibly be? You who say Christ has saved you, but now you quarrel among yourselves because you don't have and because you don't pray. He's done 8 of these you who's. Now he's to his 9th you who. You, speaking of professing Christians, again, 9th time. You professing Christians, now there's a subset that are rich, that have wealth. He wants to talk to you. Notice he doesn't say you who are rich and then says that means anybody with 60,000 shekels or more. Anybody with a house that has more than 2 bedrooms. Anybody who has 2 mules instead of 1 or 2 donkeys instead of 1. Notice he doesn't define riches in metrics because he knows this is transgenerational and transcultural. He defines who he talks to with 3 by answering 3 wealth questions. He's not just talking to rich, whom he says, I want you to howl and weep because of the misery coming upon you. He's speaking, as usual, to professing Christians. But a professing Christians who are rich, but a particular kind of rich professing Christian. I mean, he's not talking to Job. Job was rich. But Job doesn't fall into this case. He's not talking about Joseph of Arimathea. He's not talking about Joseph who rose up in Egypt. No, he's talking about a particular subset of professing believers in his church that he calls rich. But now he says, let me define even more particularly who I'm talking about. And he does it by giving us 3 things. Number 1, what they did with their wealth. Look with me in the passage again. Look with me in chapter 5. Come now, you who are rich. Now I want you to weep and howl. That's Old Testament language of the prophets. The prophets would come like Ezekiel. And time and again, they would say to God's covenant people who had gotten entangled in sin, weep and howl because there are consequences to your sin. You say, well, wait, Harry, what if we're believers? Yes, there are consequences. Let me tell you one consequence. Condemning guilt, condemning judgment. Jesus took that. But here's the illustration I use with folks. I may be a believer. I am a believer, and yet I had a problem with alcohol addiction. And then sometime later in my Christian life, I fell into drink, and I had a bout with drink one night, and I became drunk. Drunkenness is a sin. And so when I became drunk in that sin, as a Christian, am I forgiven of that sin before the Lord? Absolutely. But let's say I drove as a drunk Christian and I went out and had a wreck and I hit the car and the person died. I may be forgiven of my sin, but somebody just lost a daddy or a mother or a brother or a sister. There was a consequence to my sin. Let's say I just hit a light pole and I cut my arm off. Am I forgiven? Lord, please forgive me for this lapse in my walk with you. Yes, but I still don't have an arm. And so what he's doing is he's dealing with the consequences for a particular group of Christians who have wealth. And now he's telling them there's a particular group that if you don't deal with this, there is weeping and howling because of absolute consequences that are coming upon you. There is a misery that is going to be yours on this, even on this side of eternity. Now, what is it that he gets to? Well, here's what he does. Look at the next verse. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Now, what did he just say? Here's what he just said. He said, let me tell you what you've done with your wealth. You have laid up treasure in the last days. He is not speaking of the last day. He's speaking when the last days is a technical term in your New Testament. It refers to that span of time from the ascension of Jesus until his second coming. We're in the last days. Since he ascended, we are in the last days. And we ought to live. World and life view. I'm in the last days. And there's a last day coming. Now, in the last days, how should I live with my wealth? Well, this group of professing Christians laid up their wealth as a treasure in the last days. I like the translation that says they hoarded their wealth. They hoarded it. They laid it up. They treasured the wealth. It became crucial to them. The result was their riches were rotted. Their garments were moth-eaten. Their gold had corroded. What is he telling you? What he's telling you is this. They loved their riches. They embraced it. They treasured it. They gave it their allegiance. They gave it their affection. They hugged it up. Drew it close to them. Closets filled up. Got to have more clothes. Look at all the garments for my external. Got to have the next one, the next one, the next one. And then the closet kept filling up. They've got their riches set aside for their security. They've got their gold all piled up because there's where their hope is. Notice what it said. Your evidence is the corrosion, not the riches. The indictment is not the riches. The indictment is not the clothes. The indictment is not the gold. When do things, clothes get moth-eaten? When does gold get corroded? When do riches rot? When they're unused and hoarded. So I don't know what you get, but what you got was given to be used, not to be hoarded. I love our, let me just give you, I'll get to this in just a few more minutes, but I love our elders and deacons. The first thing I encountered here, and God has blessed this congregation with sacrificial, loving giving that you give. And year after year, you give beyond the budget. And while this church appropriately plans for the future, I am so grateful that the elders and deacons make it a point. We're not going to hoard this up. So we get to the end of the year and there's $200,000, $300,000 beyond the budget giving. They just go out to all the ministry teams and say, tell us how you're going to use this for outreach. And then the next month, they're going to be used. We're not going to hoard it up. Now, we're going to be wise and planning the way God made? Yes. We're not going to hoard it up. We're going to use it. Try to use it for His glory. But what these particular rich people did, whatever their amount was, notice He doesn't say you got 30 garments. That's 28 too many. He doesn't go at it that way. He says it's using you. You are worshiping it. You have hoarded it up. God gives you what He gives you to be used, not to be unused. And the evidence is the corrosion. The evidence, and look, it eats your flesh like fire. You keep thinking it's going to give you life, but it's empty. You never have enough. You never have enough. So we become conspicuous consumers. You've got to have more. Or maybe it's not more. Maybe it's the one with this label. If I could get the one with this label. That label, I need two of them. But it stays empty and it eats at us because it never gives what the world promises it will give. Well, the second thing he does is then he says, how did they accumulate their wealth? Go to the next verse. Here's what he says. Behold, They hoarded it up, doing what? Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So, because their goal, their objective, was to hoard up the treasures of this age, then because that was their objective, the end justified the means. So, do I have some people working for me? I need more money, so what I'll do is not pay them what their work is worth. I'll take from them what their work is worth in order to increase my worth in the treasures of this world. Or maybe they have done their work and I just don't want to pay them. I don't pay them what they're worth. Or maybe I've produced a product that I promised somebody, but the product isn't what I promised. It's a lot less because I could make more money if it was less than what I promised. Or my customer, I promised my customer that this is what I would give to them. And I don't give to them what I promised to give. So I rob from the customer. I rob through the product. I rob from the workers. Because the end is my accumulation to hoard and to embrace and to worship. You know, folks, let me just take just a moment here, if you don't mind. Because this is exactly what's happening in our country right now. But it's a matter, it's interesting how these things speak to public policy also. Mr. Harry, what's the problem? Well, I can't afford my house. Oh, my goodness. Let me pray for you next week. Harry, how you doing on your house? No problem. Paid for. How'd it get paid for? Well, I knew I couldn't afford it. And I wasn't going to give up that house. I like that house, and that's where I ought to be. And I'm going to stay in that house, and I'm not going to sacrifice my standard of living. That house is where I ought to be. So I got a note from the bank. Well, how'd you do that? You don't have any collateral. No problem. I signed my children and my grandchildren's name to the note. I put them into debt so I could keep my house. That's exactly what we're doing as a nation right now. We aren't going to deal with the lifestyle we've chosen we can't afford. So what we're doing is just making our children and our grandchildren pay for it. If that doesn't get you to the election booth, I don't know what will. But that is exactly what we're doing. So here he says, you steal, you take from others, you defraud them. And by the way, the cry of your stealing and defrauding the product, the laborer and the customer, the cry comes out against you and it goes straight to the Lord. Yeah, it'll go to the Better Business Bureau. But what you need to know, their cry and what you've done has gone straight to the Lord. It cries out to the Lord of hosts. Now, why did they do this? Why did they do this? Look at the last verse. Here's what he says. He says, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your heart in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. Why did you do this? He said, simple. The whole issue was you. Self-indulgence. Self-indulgence in the treasures of this world. You know, I can be powerful. I can have prestige. I can have position. And the key to power, prestige, and position is wealth. So let me get the wealth to get the power, the wealth to get the prestige, and the wealth to get the possessions. And because of self-indulgence to live luxuriously in this world, it's all about how people see me in luxury. Not just my needs, and not just even my wants, but my over desires and my over wants and my ability to put the appearance into the world that makes me significant. That's what I am going to do. And that's why I will resort not only to robbery and stealing, I will condemn people. I will even murder them. Now, folks, you say, isn't he going a little bit overboard? You mean professing Christians there were doing things that may have resulted in murder of people in this matter of pursuing their riches? Well, first of all, it wouldn't be hard for me to take you to a guy like David. When he saw something he wanted, he didn't mind condemning others and lying. He also murdered a man after God's heart. So don't tell me it's not possible. It's all over the Bible. Go see Achan after the Battle of Jericho. Or just let me explain it this way. Just like my tongue can murder people and diminish people verbally, so can my self-indulgence and my hoarding of wealth and my commitment to self-indulgence through luxury. Because who did I steal from? I stole from the worker who was doing what? Making a living. And I didn't care about his living in order to enhance. I took his worth for my worth. I attacked his life while he was making a living. Or people from their livelihood purchased my product and I lied to them. I went after their livelihood. I went after them and their living in order to accumulate and hoard and embrace luxury. So I was, that's why. Why do I amass the riches that rot? Why do I have the gold stacked up that corrodes? Why do I have the garments, garment upon garment upon garment? And because I am so overflowing with it, they're sitting there and the next thing I know, they're moth-eaten and falling apart. Why do I fatten my heart in the day of the slaughter of other people's dreams and hopes? It is because I've got a stronghold of self-indulgence in my heart. And that's where I need to get to. It's not just better financial management. I need to get to my heart. That's where James keeps bringing us, is right back to our heart. How do we see life from the heart through a Christ-centered world and life view? So I measure my life in things. I measure my life in my luxury, the fattening of my heart. So I will hoard, I will steal, I will take, I will destroy, I will condemn, I will even attack the livelihood and the lives of others in order to have my own and my own way. Well, let me give you one takeaway. One takeaway bears a little bit of explanation. Let me confess, this is a paraphrase, and I'm name dropping here today. This is a paraphrase of John Wesley. So don't argue with me, argue with John. And but I think this is exactly the, now I've kind of paraphrased it, so you can't argue with me. Here's what I think this takeaway is saying to you. Number one, create all the wealth you can. Make all the money you can. Notice my parenthesis. Create wealth. I'm not talking about hoarding it. I'm talking about creating wealth. Create all the, go to work and create wealth. When you create wealth, you create work. When you create wealth, you create work for others and their opportunity to address wealth and use wealth. Create wealth. Let me speak again to public policy, public theology here just for a moment. You see, that's the evil of communism and socialism. Communism and socialism says there's just so much wealth. See the pie? And the government knows how to distribute the pie. This pie. There's only one pie. It's this big. And the government knows how to distribute it. A Christian world in life view says, no, no, no. There's not one pie. God has made us in His image. And because we're made in His image, we know how to work. And work brings dignity. And dignity creates wealth. We not own, there is not one pie. There, and the pie isn't one size. The pie gets bigger. And not only that, we make more pies. That's what we do. We create wealth. I was the beneficiary of a man who was a postman for 28 years when I was in college that understood this. Here is a man that was a postman for 28 years. He was a faithful steward of the wealth that God gave him. He would tithe. He would give to missions. And then he started saving some money to open a business. Now, some of y'all are too young to know this. This was in the 1970s. And all of us kids that were in college, what we loved to drive in the 1970s, because the 57 Chevys were not affordable while you were in college, we wanted to get a Volkswagen. You had to have a Volkswagen. Well, Volkswagens were accessible. One of the reasons they were accessible is they were inexpensive. And one of the reasons they were inexpensive, they had no extra items on them at all. The rubber mat was less than, I don't even think you could measure it. It was so thin. And so what this guy knew is that that kids are buying Volkswagens because they've got to, but they want to do something to it. So he figured out, I can go get remnant shag carpet. Some of you do not know what shag carpet is. Shag carpet was big in those days, just like my two tailors for all of my clothes, Polly and Esther. Shag carpet was big in those days, and that shag carpet was everywhere. And so what you would do, what he did was get the remnant shag carpet they're going to throw away. He built a pattern for the floorboards of Volkswagens, front and back, and he gave us a job cutting out shag carpet, and then he sold it to kids that wanted to put that shag carpet floor mats in their Volkswagen. Why did he do this? He did it for two reasons. One, he had been tithing off of his work and giving beyond the tithe in missions and saving some to open this business. Number one principle in this business, I'm going to give 90% and keep 10%. He's going to flip it. Number two thing he did, I'm going to find young men and women moving toward vocational Christian ministry, and I'm going to give them a job to help them get through college. And that's how I got that job. Create wealth. That's what making your money has to do. Secondly, after you make all the money you can, save all you can within a biblical world and life view. I didn't say hoard. I said save. What we're talking about here is the watchword for all of my forebears in Scotland. Frugality. Frugality. You heard about the Scotsman, the Welshman, and the Englishman that were sitting on the cafe and they were eating soup, and the flies flew by, and a fly flew into each one of their soups, and the Englishman took his spoon and said, "Out, you fly," and flipped the fly out with some soup. The Welshman reached in and took the fly and grabbed it by the wing and pulled him up and shook him over the soup and threw him away. Not the Scotsman. The Scotsman pulled the fly out by the wing, grabbed the fly and squeezed him and said, "Cough it up, cough it up." Frugality is the watchword for my relatives. And so there was this. Here's the point. Is that when God increases your income, your default as a Christian is not hoarding or standard of living increasing. That's not the default. There's a cablevision program called Hoarders. Can you imagine that? Have you ever been in the house of a hoarder? Everything's rotting. Everything's going. Have you ever seen one? I don't know who's making those programs. I don't know, but they ought not to be able to find a single Christian who's a candidate to be on there. We're not hoarders. So in my standard of income, I don't hoard it, nor do I luxuriate in it. In other words, my default is not got more money, let me raise my standard of living. No, my default is I want to raise my standard of giving. That's what I want to raise. I want to use my riches. I want to use my gold. I don't want corrosion to be the evidence against me. I don't want to be disappointed in the emptiness that what I buy with it's going to make my life. I want to be able to make use of it. So that leads me to number three. Give all the money you can. That's generosity. You see, here's the threefold steps of what you learn in Christian giving. One is the tithe. That's percentage giving. Got $100, I give 10. Got $500, I give 50. That's percentage giving. That's the training wheels that God gives us to learn Christian stewardship to get us started. Then you move to generosity. Then you move beyond that. Where do you move to? You move to sacrificial giving, like the widow. Remember what Jesus said about the widow when she came and brought the offering? He said she gave of all she had to live on. Sacrificial giving. The Macedonians were affirmed by Paul because they gave all that they had. But you see, brothers and sisters, this is where I'll finish with you now. Here's the deal. Here's the deal. As long as self is on the throne of the heart and the world's treasures are the measure of your life. You were made to treasure treasure. Verb, noun. You were made, verb, to treasure, noun, treasure. You will treasure treasure. In the last days, since the ascension of Jesus, what ought to be your treasure? That's really what we're talking about. Is Christ your treasure? High treasure of heaven? Is Christ your treasure in these last days? Knowing that on the last days, the treasures of this world are going to burn up. They're going to be gone. God gave them to me not to hoard and exalt myself. God gave them to me to use in the last days because Christ is my treasure. That's why He gave them to me. But you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't treasure both. You've got to decide who is my treasure. And in these last days, through the saving work of Jesus Christ, He has become my treasure. The world, through almost every song, every television, every commercial, everything that's out there, the world keeps telling you it is the treasures of this world that makes your life. So whatever you got to do to get it, get it. And the treasures of this world, through the voices of this world, in the culturally elite, in the academy, in the Hollywood elite, in all of these places, what they keep telling you is the treasures of this world will make your life, but they're empty and they eat away at your very flesh. That's what they keep telling you. Why do the people that have the most power, possessions, and the prestige keep killing themselves with suicide? Why does it keep happening? Why do they keep the therapist in business? And so here's what the treasure of this world. The treasures of this world say, get me, hold me, love me, keep me. Get me. Whatever you got to do, steal, defraud, break a contract, don't pay a debt, get me. Put your kids into debt, doesn't matter. Get me. When you get me, hold me. When you hold me, love me. And when you love me, keep me. But when Christ is your treasure, He got you. And He loves you. And He holds you. And you get to give Him away. And use your wealth for Him. That's what we get to do. I have a new bumper sticker. I read a bumper sticker the other day. It said, being of sound mind and body, I spend it all. I got a better one for you. Being of sound mind and body, I gave it all. When I leave, it's all gone. It's like running a marathon. When you run a marathon, there's two goals. Every mile is faster than the previous mile. And your fastest mile is the last mile. And when you finish the last mile, you got nothing left. That's the way to live your life. Nothing left. No sandcastles for the winds of time to wash away. What I've done is I've given it all according to the Word of God to where it needs to go. Well, if you'll just let me just mention maybe just one last thing to you. As a pastor, and as your pastor, for those of you that are members here, I want you to know something. It may not matter to you, but I still want you to know it. I do not care how much you have. I don't care how big your house is. I do not care. I don't care how many zeros are in your bank account. I do not care. Had a lady call me up the other day. She said, you used to be in this church and used to be under my ministry, and called me up and said, Harry, I'm new church. Pastor preached and he went after those of us. And she said, I have a large house. And he said it was sinful. She said, what do I do? And I said, well, first of all, go back to your pastor and ask him, what's the square footage that if I have that size house, I'll be holy? What is it? 2,000, 1,000, what is it? And I said, see, here's not the issue. The issue is not how big your house is, but how big is it in holding you? I happen to know this particular person that every big event in that church, which is a small church and has no kitchen or fellowship, they give their house for it. I happen to know that they have a prophet's room for pastors to come and study. I happen to know that when the missionary conference comes, they put up three missionaries every time. I happen to know how they use the house. See, I don't care how much money you've got. I don't care how big your house is. I do care how you got your money. I do care what you do with it. I do care how you view it. I don't care how much you've got. I just care how much it's got you. And I don't want the corrosion of the hoarded wealth of this world that you think gives you life that actually eats your life. That's what I care about for you. That's what I care about for you. And that you're using it for Him. And that's what James as a pastor cares about. For these professing people whom he has identified and whom he has called to repentance. And he has called them to this new life. I know, though, you will not invest in the kingdom in the last days until you divest yourself of the riches of this world. That's the way we live, just like Jesus. We divest. He gave away his riches to humble himself and save us. That's what I know needs to happen. Would y'all look at that last verse just again? And this is how you have condemned the righteous one and murdered him. And he does not resist you. Now, there's two possibilities there. One, it's talking about the people whom we've robbed their livelihood who could not resist us because we were in power. I'd like to suggest to you as you leave here, you think of one more thing. I think that's talking about Jesus. Who alone is righteous? Who is the righteous one? Who is it that took our condemnation and did not resist? He ought to be the treasure of your heart. Do you remember that last week? A couple of pastors pointed this out to me. Do you remember that last week when Jesus was going to the cross to take our condemnation with no resistance to love us? Do you remember at Bethany when Mary broke the ointment and poured it over his feet? And the disciples, led by who? Judas. How dare you waste that on Jesus? And you remember what Judas did when he left that house? He went and negotiated the murder of the righteous one for 30 pieces of silver. And it ate him up. We're called to be like Mary. Poured out. And everything that we have is ready for the Master. Because He is our treasure. High treasure of heaven. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together in your word. Thank you, Father, for the glorious way that James shows what's happening with us externally in order to get to us internally in our heart and point us not just to change of habits, but change of heart that creates the new habits. So, Father, we will not be used by the wealth you give us. We would create it. We would live within our means. We would live with a standard of last days living. And we would give generously and sacrificially. God, I want to thank you. I just have to thank you, Father, that I'm able to preach this sermon, not because it's in the text and you called me to, but I actually have the privilege to live among people who are growing so much in this and actually challenge me way beyond what I've learned and known. But I pray we will press on. I pray that we will not have the consequences of misery as luxuriant, self-indulgent, fattening our hearts and hoarding what you've given to us. But what you get to us will get through us. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder. senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.